Well, thank you so much. We are so blessed to have some folks that just love to sing and love to play. I was thinking about our songs tonight, especially the new song that we sang. Thank you so much for introducing a new song to our thoughts, and very, very encouraging. As you pray this week, we'd like to encourage you to keep Pastor Anaya and Pastor Luke Maripo in mind. They leave on Tuesday, and they're going to be flying to India. He'll be spending a couple of weeks ministering God's Word. God has opened a door of opportunity for us in India, and Brother Luke has requested that he would take along with him Pastor Miguel Anaya. And so we are so blessed to have him. So please pray, starting on Tuesday night and every day, every morning, pray for the ministry there. And if you have an opportunity, give Mrs. Anaya a call, Darlene Anaya, a call at least once between now and the next 2 weeks, just to tell her that we're thinking about her, make sure she's okay. Sometimes when the cat's away, the mice do play, but sometimes the mice don't play, they just get real sad. So be sure and keep that in mind. I'd also like to ask you to pray for our Tuesday memorial service for Jacob Valdivia. We'll be having the service here at 12 noon on Tuesday at in the morning. So if you could pray for them and pray for the family, that God would truly comfort and bring grace where grace is needed. Pray with me at this time as we continue to pray for our people. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for giving us an opportunity tonight to once again lift up to you our beloved Pastor Anaya as he journeys out this coming Tuesday. That, Father, you would provide a door of opportunity, a wide open door of ministry. That, Lord, you prepare him a harvest of souls as they preach Christ to a very, very needy country. We thank you for the open doors you've given to Pastor Luke and how so many thousands have come to hear Christ and be saved. And many churches have been started. May you continue to do so, Lord, and cause your grace to be manifested and souls to be saved. We pray your blessings upon them as they travel. And most of all, Lord, may you anoint their lips as they preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, we also bring to the throne of grace the Valdivia family, and we pray that you might especially display your grace on Tuesday as we conduct the memorial service. That, Lord, your word would have comfort, bring comfort to a broken heart and broken hearts. And, Lord, be pleased also to save with the preaching of the gospel those that would come without Jesus Christ, that they would be brought to the reality of how soon life can be taken from us, and we need to be ready for that moment. We also thank you for the Arvelo family and pray your blessings and comfort be upon them. Especially we pray for Mr. Arvelo tonight that you would encourage his own heart. May you, Lord, be to him a special friend and a special comforter. And we thank you for your marvelous grace. We thank you for today, the joy that we have to love you, to serve you, and now tonight to open up the bread of life, the Word of God, and that you would encourage us in the things of God. Father, be our teacher tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. God is bringing us to a very special portion of Scripture, the book of Romans chapter 16. Verses 1 through 16 is a very interesting passage of Scripture that God has given us, where the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 is signing off. He has given us perhaps the greatest theological treatise you'll find any place in Scripture. If all you had was Romans, you would be miles and miles ahead in your theological comprehension of God's Word. It is the condensed version of all that God would like us to know concerning sin and salvation and the person of Christ. And I've been impressed with chapter 16. I would not want to hasten to move on to the next section without stopping to, again, look at this very, very interesting and unique portion of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul is really saying to the people in Rome, I want to commend you and I want you to greet different people here that are in Rome. And he proceeds then to go down. And as you read through this list, many times as you work through God's Word and you come to a list of names, it is usually our temptation to kind of just jump over it, especially the long genealogies, to kind of look at the chapter and If you're like me sometimes in my early days, to say, well, there's not a whole lot of meat here. Let me just hopscotch over this section and go on to another section. But there's some truth here that I think it's good for us to know. And it's concerning life in the early church. Every now and then we have a window. God gives us windows where you can look through the window and you can see life in the early church. You can see how things were being done by the early believers. Now it helps us because you and I are Christians. And you and I, as we are made part of the body of Christ, we're also made members of the body of Christ and members of His church. And the church operates in a certain way. We learn about the church in two different ways, both by prescription and also description. When you and I look at the Word of God, there are two ways we are going to learn about the church of Christ. One is by prescription, where God literally sits down, He prescribes the way we should conduct ourselves. For example, in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, those are prescriptions. These are for everybody, not just the Roman believers, but believers also here at First Fundamental in the town of Whittier. In other words, this is the way God would like all of us to operate and all of us to live. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, now, I'd like to come to you quickly, but in case I am delayed, here is how you need to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he gives us prescriptions. In other words, this is what God wants you to do. There are no ands, ifs, or buts about Him. Then there are other times when you and I have descriptions. God describes the church. Book of Acts, for example. Book of Acts, you read through the book of Acts, and you find the way the church operates, and He's describing it. Many times they are descriptions for us to imitate, or sometimes just to learn from them. But not always descriptions for us to imitate literally like they are prescriptions. So, but we're given a glimpse into how the early church operated and how you and I can learn from the early church and how we can be better Christians. What we have in chapter 16 is what I call description. We have a glimpse into the operation, into the life of the early church. And we can learn so much from that for our own personal encouragement and our personal growth. And so tonight, by way of description, a glance at the early believers, and you read through this section of Scripture, and we'll begin to pick and choose and identify and look at the descriptions that God has for us in this particular section. First of all, note that that in the opening sections, especially in verse 3 and verse 4, where he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is where? In their house." Keep in mind that as you read the New Testament, we're not looking at a church the way our church is here, with a church building, with pews, with Sunday school classes, with parking lots. That is not the way the early church conducted their lifestyle. That was not life in the early church. Buildings did not become part of their worship until the 3rd and 4th century. It took almost 300 years before the church moved into what we call today church buildings. In other words, the churches were always housed in houses. If you had a house that was large enough, or you had a large patio, or a large meeting room, or a large upper room, where you could house 100 to 150 people, or maybe 100 or 50 to 100 people, then your home would be dedicated to house a church. Here, Prisca and Aquila, obviously people of means, people that had a business of making tents, and probably very successful at that. And so, understand that the early church worshipped in their homes. They opened up their homes, and that's how they conducted worship. When I first came to Christ, I came to Christ in Calexico. And it was a transition process. I had met my wife in the high school band, and we became friends. And I found out that she was a believer in Christ, and one of my friends, her brother, stepbrother, John, also played in the band, and her stepsister also played in the band, and John was my classmate. And so when I came to Christ, I inquired about their situation, and they told me that they were Christians, and they invited me to go to their church. Well, I did. As a matter of fact, their church met in their house. And that was for me a revelation, because I was going to the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a great cathedral, a brand new building. And it was very ornate and very stately. And I would go there first and go to the Mass. And then I would get in my car and drive half a mile away to their house, which on Sunday was converted into a church. The living room was reorganized, and they put little chairs there, and the bedrooms became classrooms. And that was, for me, a shocking revelation. Wow, I had never seen that. A house converted into a church. But see, that was more or less how the early church functioned. The house became. And so the emphasis, interesting, see, the emphasis was more on body life than it was on buildings. The emphasis was on their interacting with one another and not necessarily, you know, coming and simply participating in a building process. They were focused on people and not on programs, where the people mattered and not so much the schedule. I doubt very much that they had bulletins in the early church. I doubt very much that there was a prescribed schedule. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it is increasingly obvious that there was a lot of spontaneity. There was some measure of order, but a lot of spontaneity, where people could introduce hymns or talk about things, because the early church was functional in that fashion. Lots of interaction. They didn't come to be entertained. They didn't come to have someone entertain them. They came to partake of the Word of God, to interact, to touch the lives of people, to interact with someone that was there. The focus was on relationships, not on rituals. The whole issue of garments and rituals and candles and processions, all of that was foreign to the early church. It was non-existent. It was always relationships between them and also with the worship of God. So you need to keep that in mind, because we never want to lose that. Even though we introduce the issue of buildings and people and all of that, we don't want to ever lose the initial focus of what the church was about. And we try hard to make sure that we keep the focus where it needs to be. Now, for tonight's lesson, as you and I read through these particular verses, there are two things I want you to keep in mind tonight. Two very simple truths. The early believers were devoted to Christ. They're devoted to Christ. As you read through the apostles' commendation and greetings of all these people, what comes up is that they were devoted to Christ. Look at verse 15. There's a name that they are called that we sometimes take for granted, but this is something entirely new. Entirely new. Go to verse 15 where he says, "Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the what? And all the saints." And all the saints. Underline that. Because in the early church, this is a remarkable, remarkable word. This word was used in the Old Testament, but many times used for angels, used for the holy ones. That is the great army of God, the angels. But in the New Testament, the word saint, which really means someone that's separated or something sanctified. The word sanctified means to set apart. And so the word saint means someone that is set apart to God. That when God saves you, He sets you apart to God. And so you become, guess what? A saint. And in the Bible, all the saints were living. They're not dead saints. You know, you and I, many of us are raised in Roman Catholicism, where all the saints are dead and have gone to heaven. So you talk about Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so. Well, in the Church of the Living God in the New Testament, all the saints were alive. And so we could talk about you as being saints. You know, Saint Jack and Saint Lana. You might say, you don't know, look much like a saint, but the issue is the word saint means someone that is set apart, sanctified, something that belongs to Christ. And so in the early church, they were called saints. They were composed of genuine believers in Christ. These are people that really, really owned and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, perhaps you have one of the finest descriptions of the early church that is given to us in the New Testament of this issue called saints. They were called genuine believers. In chapter 2 and verse 4, "And coming to him," he says, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also," as what kind of stones? Living stones, not a physical building, but actually a living building, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What a marvelous description of the church Peter gives us here. And this is contained in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he that believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Look at verse 9. He says, "But you are a" what? "Chosen race," a what? "Royal priesthood," a holy nation, "a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now that verse describes the whole issue of being a saint, being one that's separated, one that's called out. You're a chosen race. He uses words that he used for the nation of Israel, because the church replaced Israel as God's people on this earth. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we are a select people. We are devoted to Christ. And the early church was composed of genuine believers that believed in Christ and were belonged to him. Go back to chapter 16 of Romans. For example, look at verse 3. Verse 3. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in whom? In Christ Jesus." That is, they were in Christ. They were genuine believers in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in" what? "Christ before me." The expression "in Christ" means to be a genuine convert of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were those that belonged to Christ. The word saint also implies godliness, separation to Christ. It involved a lifestyle that identified you as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, nominalism became a problem in due time. But initially, as the church grew, it was not a problem. If you were a professing believer, it was expected that you would live a certain way, that you would represent the calling that God had given to you. Are you a Christian? Then you're a saint. And if you're a saint by calling, then your life is going to be manifesting that particular expression. For example, in verse 8, "Greet Andronicus, my beloved, in the" what? "In the Lord." And over again, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, he loves to use the expression "in the Lord," "in the Lord," "in the Lord." Look at verse 10. "Greet Apelles, the approved in" what? "Christ." This is the guy, this is the man that really displayed the person of Christ in his life. In other words, they made it a banner that they wore upon themselves, that they belonged to Christ. In other words, the early church were devoted to Christ, devoted to Christ. And if we need anything today in our churches, is for brothers and sisters who call themselves saints to display this characteristic of really belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust tonight that you could say that about yourself. I belong to Christ. I am not only in Christ, I am also in the Lord. I belong to him. I am truly a saint that belongs to Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind as you see the life in the early church, that they were saints by calling. That's who they are. They wore that as a badge of honor. They were proud to belong to Christ and proud to have the name of saint. Now look at verse 14. As we catch a glimpse of the early church, there's another term that we find that the Apostle Paul uses that helps to describe life in the early church. Verse 14. He says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and whom? And the brethren with them. The brethren, underline that term, because that begins to surface in the early church. They were now brethren. That is, the church took on a form of a family where they were now called brethren. That is, brothers and sisters. Hermanos y hermanas. And so it became a family. So the early church was noted for the fact that they had a unity about them. They had a bond in love. They came from all different walks of life, and they became a family. They became a family. They were more than just a nation. See, the Jews were a nation. They were a family because they were a kindred, but they were all from one particular stock. In the church, it was entirely different. They became a family, and they were called brethren. And so, what's displayed is, as a family, is great, great unity. All this group of people, this crowd of people that came to Christ, as they came together, they became more than just a crowd, more than just a group that came together. They became members of a spiritual family. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. In Ephesians 4, by the way, Ephesians is called the book of the church. And Ephesians 4 describes for us this unity. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A reference there to their being saints. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, how many bodies? One. And one Spirit. Just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you notice how many times he used the word one? Is there unity? Absolutely, there's unity. What describes the body of Christ, the church of Christ, is a unity. And when we speak of brethren, it means that they were devoted. They're devoted to each other. They came from all different walks of life, and they came together. Go back to Romans 16. Let me just walk through and identify the differences, and yet the differences became they didn't become differences. For example, the church was obviously multicultural. They came from all different cultures. In verse 4, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul alludes that he says, these people, Prisca and Aquila, risked their life for me. And not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the what? Of the Gentiles. Now remember that the early church was primarily Jewish in nature. It took a long time for them to become Gentile. By the time Paul wrote this epistle, the Gentiles had come to Christ in droves, and so they were Jews and Gentiles. And you recall that as you and I read through Romans here, the text, that there were many of these were Jewish people. Others, by means of their names, were Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles composed this church, and they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you need to understand that in the early, in this Roman Empire, in the days of Christ, racism and bigotry was rampant. I mean, it was everywhere. Rome was a high-class system. And as you read through the book of Acts, you begin to see that racism was deeply rooted among the Jewish people. They had a really hard time. I mean, Peter even says, I can't even eat with a Gentile. It's not so much that I loathe these people. I just can't even eat with them. I couldn't sit at a restaurant. They couldn't come to my house, and I couldn't go to their house. That's how wide the divide was. These two polarized people. And somehow, through the grace of God, God brought these together and made them one. Made them one in Christ, and made them one family. And we just got through celebrating Martin Luther King Jr., you know, his life, his celebration, and what he did to pray to try to bring down the, this deep-seated segregation among us. What blew me away when I came to Christ is to find that evangelicals, fundamentalists, Christians have a long history of racism. I just had a hard time comprehending that. How could born-again Christians be racist? And yet they were. They were. You read the history of the Civil War, North against South, and some of the Southern generals who professed to belong to Christ were there defending slavery. What goes on here? You see, because this is the way the culture was, and we have this baggage that continues to drag down in our world, the Christian church, because we didn't live up to the calling of the New Testament church. The New Testament church was one. They were not separated. They were not segregated. They were not racist. God had made them one. And let's make sure that we continue that tradition. We are one in Christ. There's a place for every single person on this planet in the church of the living God. Let's always keep that in mind. And don't ever allow yourself to be dragged into this segregation that somehow the world continues to do so. Look at verse 13. Go back to Romans 16 and verse 13. Not only were they multicultural, they were also multi-generational. In verse 13, where Paul writes, says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. We met Rufus because he is the son of the fellow that carried the cross for Jesus. Remember that? That's related to him. He says, so greet him and also his what? Mother, and she is also my mother. This church was obviously multi-generational. That is, there were old people and young people. There were pathfinders and also, you know, YSAers, high schoolers involved. They were multi-generational. And it's important for you to note that. I mention that because in America, if you're not careful, there's this segregation that takes place where somehow we separate the old people from the young people. I've gone to some churches where they purposely don't want old people. They call themselves, we are reaching the young, we're reaching the millennials. We don't want old people here because it turns off these millennials who only want to come when there's people that come with tight jeans, and we have a tight jean church, you know, and that's what they want to have. Well, friend, the early church wasn't like that. You know, they had jeans, but they had them all sizes, baggy ones and tight ones. The issue was that they were multi-generational. They mixed together. And we want to, again, affirm that. Don't ever allow yourself to be dragged into a situation where someone, you say, well, you know, I want to be only when there's only my kind. Only the millennials, only the boomers, only the X generation, only the whatever. Friend, that is not the way the early church functioned. It was always a family. And the great benefit is when you have grandmothers and grandfathers, and then when you have fathers and mothers, and then you have children, and then you have youth. all that comes together and produces a vibrant church. How can you learn parenting unless you sit with people that are parents? How can you keep yourself energized unless you sit down with young men and young women who are energized for God? You need this mixing together. This is what the church did. And when Paul wrote, he says, you know, this is what's taking place. So let's be careful in America. We have this drive to segregate and to separate. I was doing a conference up in Idaho a number of years ago, and they asked me to minister to the youth meeting on Friday night. Well, I had in mind, you know, these youth meetings that we have in Southern California. And so I expected to go to a Friday night and just have high school people there. Well, I was blown away because it wasn't, the whole church was there for the Friday night youth meeting. They're all there. So I looked around and says, this is not a youth meeting, this is another church meeting. Because parents were there and grandparents were there and kids were there and little people were there. And it was just another meeting because that was the church. Even though they called it a youth meeting because the emphasis was on a particular aspect of the group, they all were there. That was my first time that I actually tasted s'mores. Man, were they good. You ever had a s'more? Oh, man. It just kind of stays in your mouth. Shall we have some tonight? Yeah, we'll just have to order somebody to go buy some stuff and make them tonight. In Romans 16, not only was it multicultural, multigenerational, it was also multisocial. That is, all the different social strata were there. I was reading a testimony recently by a fellow that came to America. He's not a Christian, but he's writing about the what you find in America. He came from India. He said, when I came to America, what I found was something distinct. I found a nation where everyone has some acceptance. He says, in India, it's not the case at all. There's a strata. There's a strata in society, and you stay in that strata, and you don't break away from that. Well, the church, when it came together, broke all of that. They became a family. It mattered not where you came from. It mattered not who you were. Your background didn't matter. What mattered was simply one, have you been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's all. Have you been washed? That's your ticket. Come on in. That's all we want to ask. Are you washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? And if that's the case, that is the great, great equalizer. When you read this text, you'll find married people and single people. He begins actually with a single lady in chapter 6 in verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. She's obviously not married. A single lady who loves Christ and just serves the Lord. I mean, she was valuable. She was important. By the way, that's why we inaugurated these singles conferences, because we found that our singles were being overlooked, and we want to emphasize that we're not talking just about young singles. We're talking about all singles. You're 55 and single. This is for you, because you see, singles have a great. They've always been a part of the body of Christ. They've always been the fabric of the church and always been extremely useful. For the first time in the history of America, we have more singles than married people in our nation. Did you know that? If you were to put them on different sides, you would have more singles than you do have married people. That's just the way it is. So why not help our singles? Why not energize them? Why not equip them to become really vibrant and effective for the Lord Jesus Christ? The early church did. Here was Phoebe, a single lady, but actually extremely, extremely useful in the church in Corinth. Men and women, we spoke about that the last time we spent our time together. The list of women here is incredible. For a man that has been criticized as being a male chauvinist, boy, does he correct that one, doesn't he? He says, I commend all these women that are part of the body of Christ, both learned and unlearned. They're very educated people here, and there's those that are not so educated. There were the wealthy, and then there were the poor. And again, they're all mixed together. They mix them together. I heard of one particular church that didn't want poor people because they didn't want their broken down Chevys in the parking lot. And so they didn't want poor people around. They purposely marginalized them, not so the church in Rome. There were those that were influential and those that were perhaps the unknown. Everybody's welcome here. The blood of Christ was the main criteria for you belonging to the church there in Rome. It was always that way in the early church. And so keep that in mind when you think of the body of Christ. Never allow yourselves to ever go and marginalize any group of people just because of their social status. Let me also mention this in the oneness, that they were also multi-congregational. As you read through the text, you begin to sense that there was more than one church involved in this whole operation. For example, in verse 1, he mentions the church in Centuria, that is, the church in Corinth. In verse 4, it mentions the church of the churches of the Gentiles. In verse 5, it mentions the church in the house of Prisca and Aquila. Go to verse 16. In verse 16, it mentions all the churches of Christ do what? They greet you. Verse 16. And then in verse 23, even the church that Paul is staying in, they also send the greetings. In other words, there were churches everywhere. And by the way, they were all independent churches. Every church that was started was an independent congregation. They had some autonomy. They were not run or governed by a larger body. It was not the church at Antioch that governed the churches that Paul started. They didn't. It was not the church in Rome that actually ran roughshod over the churches. No, they even met together as a convention. The first convention was in Acts 15 to resolve some issues. But not to govern the churches, but to tell them this is what the apostles feel should be the doctrines that should govern the churches and spell them out. But every church was autonomous. They were independent. But they were not so independent that they were just isolated. They were actually interdependent. Now look at those two words, to be independent and then interdependent. Say it. Independent and then interdependent. And this is what marked the churches. Independent, surely governing themselves, but also interdependent, working together as one church. And so the word church also means all the churches that belong to Christ are actually one. And they were governed. Well, what kept these churches united? What's the thing that glued all these independent churches together? What glued them together? Well, friend, what glued them together was called orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is believing the right doctrines. That is what kept churches together, when they believed the right doctrines. That's why as you read through the epistles, most of the epistles that are in the New Testament are addressed to churches, and Paul and Peter and others are very zealous to make sure that the churches are always adhering to the right truths. Paul even writes to the Galatians and he says, you know what, Galatians? That is the churches of Galatia. He says, understand that if I or even an angel comes and preaches another gospel than the gospel that you received, then let that man or that preacher be anathema. Let him be damned. Because there's only one gospel. True or not? There's only one gospel. And they were introducing other gospels. And Paul was very zealous for the truth. Even Jude began his epistle by saying, you know, I sat down to write a really nice letter to you. And then I heard about these false teachers and I was provoked to anger and to righteous indignation. And then Jude's epistle like burns. I mean, there's fire in that thing. And From a writer's perspective, it is just filled with warnings for us and describing false teachers. In other words, what unites us is orthodoxy. What unites us is doctrine. People never fall when people say, well, you know what? Let's not worry about doctrine. Let's just love one another. You ever hear that one? That is anathema. No, what unites us is truth. What unites us is orthodoxy. What unites us is the right belief about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. What brings us together is the right teaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we have all these divisions today, and they began in the early church. By the time of the 3rd and 4th century, there were all these different isms out there, and the church fought to make sure that we always maintain the right doctrine. And so we even had the Reformation that took place in the 15th century to break away from the Roman Catholic Church because it had become an apostate religion. They were not preaching the gospel of Christ. They're preaching salvation by works. They're preaching some other gospel, but not the gospel that Jesus preached. And that Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther had an awakening. And he brought us back to the Word of God, brought us back to Scripture, and brought us back to the way things need to be. And that's why you and I are of that persuasion. We are called Protestants because he protested against the Roman Catholic Church, and that name has stayed with us. And so we have no fellowship. We have no connection with the Roman Catholic Church, or with the Eastern Orthodox, or the Russian Orthodox, or even liberal Protestants. There are some Protestants out there who deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that deny the authority of Scripture. They call themselves Christian churches, but they are far from it. And so we don't have any oneness with them. There's no interdependence with them because they don't believe the right things. The cults, they are always everywhere and always a new one starting. The old teaching, but a new name. Mormons, JWs, etc., they were not the same. We don't believe the same thing. The Christ of the Mormons is not the Christ of Scripture. It's not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Christ of Scripture. It is not the same. And so for that reason, we need to know the truth. We always come back. What unites the church is orthodoxy. Believing the right things, having doctrines. That's why it's so important. So we labor hard, my dear people. We labor hard to make sure that in our membership classes in our church, we take them through doctrines. We study the doctrines of the church. It would be very easy to have a 2-hour membership class. We sit around, have coffee and donuts and pan dulce and sweet stuff and talk about all the nice things and then vote you in and there you be. But that's not what we don't want just that. We want you to know. We want you to know why you are who you are and what unites us. So you can visit churches and identify those that are really sister churches and have oneness with them and recognize those that are not and therefore have nothing to do with those type of people. What also unites us is not only orthodoxy but also orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means also the right way of practicing your Christian faith. Because much of what God says is not only what you believe, but also how you live, how you carry out your life. It is also important. And so our unity with these people also plays out with that. There's a sense where we guard ourselves. You know, if you could, if I had the opportunity, if I had a modern system set up where I could actually write here and you could see it on the screen, and that is coming someday. Someday when I get my act together and I get a pulpit, I'm gonna go 21st century. Okay, I'm gonna have this desk, this pulpit, highly electronic, where I can actually press buttons and things and even sing a song and you can see it up there and all that stuff. And if I could, I could draw a circle. In that circle would be those people that are orthodox and those that are orthopraxy. The churches that we would say, you know, really are born again people. These that are really going to heaven. It's good to identify that. Who is and who isn't? People say to me, well, are the, the Assemblies of God, are they real Christians? If I say they are. They do believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that do believe in the blood of Christ. You know, and so are Southern Baptist born-again Christians. Are they part? They are, because they believe in the blood of Christ and the person of Christ. You see, how about Calvary Chapel people? Yeah, they're part of the family of faith. They believe in the person of Christ and the blood of Christ. And so you want to be able to do, well, how about Roman Catholics? No, they're outside. They're outside. They're not part. How about the Mormons? No, they're outside. How about the JWs? No, they're outside. How about the Moonies? They're really outside. In other words, if they don't believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are outside. You always have to always ask those questions. Always identify who is and who isn't. And so you draw that circle, and that's who you endeavor to say, these people are, you know, they are eventually, they are going to heaven because they believe in the basic doctrines. Now, within that circle, there'll be a smaller circle within that has to do with orthopraxy. That is, those people that really follow the Scriptures as it is prescribed. They don't deviate from that. They don't make up their own stuff. They really do get down to that. And in that smaller circle would be probably those people that you feel are really teaching not only the right doctrines about Christ, orthodoxy, but also the right practice in regards to sanctification and ecclesiology. How is a person sanctified? How is their walk of faith? How do they maintain holiness? How do they maintain their fellowship with God? You know, not everyone believes the same things. Not everyone does the same thing. And so there's a sense where there are some divisions there, where you have the Pentecostal element and then you have the Lutheran element that have some deviations from that. In ecclesiology, how do we govern the churches? Well, there are the Presbyterial that are only elder-run, and then there are the Covenantal that feels that somehow you're in the covenant when you're baptized as a baby, you're bred into the covenant. Well, we don't see that in Scripture, so we have some distinctions in regards to that. But you need to draw that circle and find out who is and who isn't, always, because that's what you want to maintain. That's the unity we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate that we have all these denominations in all these issues. But just saying let's love one another does not solve the problem. The basis of unity is doctrine. People that believe the same thing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back in Romans 16, and my time is almost exhausted, as brethren, they did two things. They practiced unity. They're a family. You know, families practice unity. That's what binds us together. And that's, and the early Christians were united around the person of Christ, around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Had great, great unity. And I want you to appreciate that, because we strive very, very hard to make sure that we are one in Christ together. But also, secondly, they were also devoted to ministry. Not just devoted to each other in unity, but also devoted in ministry. And as you read here, for example, they were devoted to worship, to witness, to working for one another. They were not satisfied with just simply sitting around and doing nothing. They were, over and over again, the apostle, as he writes to these people. For example, in verse 3 of Romans 16, greet Prisca and Aquila, my what? My fellow workers. Go to verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our what? Fellow worker. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my what? Fellow worker greets you. In other words, these people joined together to obey the Lord's command. Fellow worker, working together to accomplish the purposes of God. They were not idle. They were not just simply there in church doing nothing for God. They were involved. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, greet Mary, who has eaten a lot of burritos. Verse 6 has done what? worked hard for you. I mean, think about it. She was a hard-working lady. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Greet Trophina and Tryphosa, what? Workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved who has what? Worked hard in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. They had took their gifts and calling seriously. They worked hard. Verse 7, notice, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow, what? Prisoners. These guys were willing to go to prison for the sake of Christ. I mean, that's how devoted they were to each other and devoted to Christ. Willing to, you know, go to prison. Verse 1, we already saw Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Gentria. The word servant there is the word we use for deacon. Some argue for women deaconesses from this particular verse. But the word diakoneo means to serve, to minister, to be willing to wait on tables, to be able to serve. So deacons are supposed to deek. That is, they're supposed to serve. And so the early Christians saw themselves as servants. You know, they got busy doing what needed to be done. They weren't just there to be served, they were there to serve and to give their lives for others. Look at verses 3 and 4. Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, verse 4, who for my life, what did they do? They risked their own necks. These guys were put out for one another. They're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. You know, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. And then he also said, greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And they're willing to do that. Willing to lay down their lives for one another. You see, they were ministering. You know, we have a church today in America where we have throngs and throngs of people that just come to church and sit and do nothing. They're spectators. They come and every now and then it happens in this church too. We have people that come and sit and contribute nothing to the welfare of the family. A good family are united and they serve one another. They minister to each other. And when you minister, you're ministering to one another. You're caring for one another. You're building up one another because you love one another. And that's life in the early church. Always caring, always concerned for the needs of other fellow laborers, fellow workers, always committed. You're risking their lives. A servant. Didn't mind just being a servant and serving one another. That's what it takes. You know, if Paul was writing this letter to First Fundamental Bible Church, imagine yourself. If Paul was writing this letter to this church, here's the question. And he put your name down here. What would he say about you? What would he say about you? That's the question I leave with you. What would he say about you? And I trust as you sit here and look at your life and having examined this church from all different perspectives, I trust that you could say, yeah, I think with all sincerity, there would be a commendation next to my name. Because I would like Paul to recognize that I belong to Christ and I belong to his people and that I'm living this way for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, thank you so much for giving us tonight a glimpse of this wonderful church called the Church at Rome. And we pray that we here at First Fundamental Bible Church in Whittier would make it our ambition and our goal to imitate the churches there of the New Testament. that we would be a biblical church, a New Testament church. And even though we may have all these wrinkles and warts among us, that Father, You would take us and make us the people that we need to be. Thank You so much for saving us and placing us into the body of Christ and making us a member of this wonderful family called the Church of the Living God. May we live up to Your expectations. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.